So for quite a while now, I've wanted to do a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, which seems easy enough, right? It's just 10 sermons, each one explaining a different commandment. But if we just do that, we kind of cheat ourselves, because it's important to really understand the Ten Commandments, but it's also important to understand how the whole law, the Mosaic law, impacts the Christian today. So today we're going to talk about the breadth or the expanse of God's law. And to really understand that breadth of the law, we have to look at the way we interpret the law, or more specifically, how we interpret the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, Jesus tells his disciples this in response to their question over what was the most important commandment. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." You'll notice that both the first and the second great commandments demand love. It means the whole moral law is all about a genuine love. That's why Romans 13:10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Verse 8 of that same chapter says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Galatians 5:14 says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Colossians 3:14 calls love beyond all these things, "Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 says, "But the goal of our instruction," the goal of the commandment, "is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith." And then James comes along at the end in James 2, verse 8. He refers to loving your neighbor as fulfilling the royal law. The first four commandments simply show in greater detail what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The fifth through the tenth commandments give our duties towards our neighbor. They show in greater detail what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. These are not a list of duties for duty's sake. They're practical instructions teaching us how to love. One other thing to keep in mind is that the Ten Commandments mean much more than just what the words say. One of the first principles you learn in studying hermeneutics, which hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible, is that we ought to take Scripture at face value. If you read Scripture and it says this, that's what it means. It should be easily understood. Let it say what it says. And be careful not to go beyond what is actually written. But remember this, sound exegesis, pulling the meaning out of a text, draws meaning not only from the text, the actual words, but also from the context, things going on at the time. And the full context of the Ten Commandments includes everything we learn about these laws from the totality of the Old Testament and the New Testament. A large portion of the Sermon on the Mount was Christ's own explanation or discussion of these Ten Commandments. And that becomes part of the context in which we interpret these laws. Paul and the other New Testament authors also had much to say about the principles of the Ten Commandments, and when what they wrote adds more context that we're supposed to use when we look at this passage. And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we discover that these commandments are exceedingly broad. And the principles they aim to teach us go far beyond the bare literal meaning of the words. So here, we're going to go today through 10 rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments, or 10 principles for understanding the Ten Commandments. Now listen, I usually warn you, because Isaac's going to be mad at me by the time this is all over with, because he's got 42 slides over there. And that's well more than we ever do around here, okay? So you're not going to be here till 12:30. It's just going to be really dense, okay? Okay, so here are the 10 rules or principles. These principles come from various places, such as the Sermon on the Mount, New Testament epistles, the Old Testament wisdom literature, and on and on. And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we learn much more about how God himself expects us to understand these 10 commandments. So these are just basic guidelines, okay? And we'll come back to these over the next however many weeks we spend over the Ten Commandments. We're going to come back to these over and over. So rule number one, or principle number one, the law is spiritual. So it reaches, the idea is that it reaches the inward as well as the outward man. In other words, we're not supposed to give the law an external obedience only. It's not enough to abstain from committing the sin. We should also avoid the thought of it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Secret thoughts of adultery, and not just adultery, but any sin, carry the same kind of guilt as the act itself. The same moral principle that prohibits adultery also condemns lust. This principle applies to the whole law. The law rules our hearts as well as our external actions. This is made clear by the first great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That commandment, in which all the other commandments hang, defines the realm in which God's law was designed to operate. It's not our external actions, but our inward attitudes, where the law sets the starting point and true essence of our obedience. That's precisely what Jesus meant when he said that what comes from within us is what defiles us more than any food that goes into us. Mark 7:20-23. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. All sin has its inception in our hearts. And therefore, when the law forbids us to sin, it's speaking primarily to the heart, not just dealing with matters that are visible to everybody else or external behavior. It demands not just outward acts of obedience, but more importantly, the inward affection of love. Rule number two, the law is exceedingly broad. David talks about this in Psalm 119:96. He says, your commandment is exceedingly broad. Another way of saying that is, in our culture, would be, that's incredibly vague. Because you can say something and you can take it as narrow as you want, or you can make it as wide as you want. The commandments are given to us in a form of, and I'm going to mispronounce this word, synedosh. Do you remember that word from your high school English classes? Synedosh is that the right way to pronounce it? Nobody else in here knows, so I'm making it up. Okay, it's not really a word, I just needed something. A synedosh is a figure of speech in which a part is used to signify the whole. We say there are some new faces here this morning, okay? But it's not just faces, it's the whole body. That's a synedosh. When we use the word faces like that, we're referring to the whole person. The part is used in place of the whole. Some people refer to their car as wheels. That's the same thing. The precepts of the Ten Commandments are given to us in the same form. More is intended than is actually spoken. Edward Fisher, in a 17th century work called, his book was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. He wrote this, we must not stick upon the bare words of any of the Ten Commandments, nor rest satisfied with the bare literal sense, but labor to find out the full spiritual meaning of every one of them, according to other places of Scripture. For example, the fifth commandment simply says, honor your father and your mother. But I'm convinced that the moral principle that underlies that law commands us to honor and obey our parents also demands that we show honor, respect, and submission to everyone who is in authority over us. The Old Testament saints understood this. That's why Elisha refers to Elijah as his father, even though Elijah wasn't his literal father. It's precisely why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:1-2, and said, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. So by implication, that fifth commandment governs how we should treat everyone who is in authority over us. In fact, this commandment, by implication, governs every relationship in our life. Even though the fifth commandment is addressed to children, honor your father and mother, is that it implications for fathers and mothers as well. For children, the law explicitly demands that they honor their parents. But for parents, it implicitly demands of them that they would be honorable. The letter of the law is never the full meaning of the law. So you'll observe this truth time and again over the next several weeks as we look at individual commandments and see how they're applied throughout Scripture. Rule number three, the law is perfect. The law is perfect, and therefore it demands perfect obedience. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Deuteronomy 32, 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So the standard of perfection that the law requires of us is equal to God's own perfection. Let me say it another way. God's law is perfect, and the commandments themselves require perfection. Partial obedience is the same as disobedience. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You have to realize that the law when it was given, the Ten Commandments when it was given, wasn't meant to show you how to save yourself. It was meant to show you your inability to save yourself. The commandments are so closely related and so intricately intertwined that to violate one is to breach the principles of all of the commandments. The person who breaks the seventh commandment and commits adultery has also violated the tenth commandment because he coveted his neighbor's wife. Break any of the commandments and you violated the first. Because if you break any of the commandments, you have taken God off of his throne and put something or someone else in that place in your heart. So the law is perfect, and it therefore requires perfect obedience. That's the standard Jesus called for in Matthew 5:48. He said, then, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which one of us is meeting that standard? Principle number four, every commandment has both negative and positive connotations. When God forbids us to profane his name, he also commands us to have reverence for it. When he says we should not steal, he in effect is commanding us to help preserve our neighbor's goods. When he outlaws coveting, he's also commanding us to be content with what we have. So holiness has a negative side as well as a positive side. You not only perform all that the law requires, you also have to avoid what it forbids. So every commandment there's two sides to it. Here's an example. Ephesians 4:28 says, he who steals must steal no longer. Stop stealing. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So here you see a negative prohibition of the eighth commandment, don't steal. And from that commandment, Paul gives you two positive obligations, work and charity. Don't steal, but rather labor, work with your hands, the thing that's good, so that you will have something to give for those who are in need. Take a look at the fifth commandment. This is the first commandment that contains a promise. This is Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Proverbs 30:17 gives the flip side of that. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. By the same token, Exodus 20, verse 7, which forbids us to take the Lord's name in vain, contains an explicit threat against those who disobey it. Listen to this. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That threat against those who break the law implies a contrary promise to those who obey it. Psalm 24, verse 4 and 5 makes the contrary promise explicit. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who obeys the law, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Rule number five, or principle five. When a sin is forbidden, all sins of the same type are also forbidden. And when a duty is required, all duties of the same type are also required. Remember, the Ten Commandments are a summary of moral duties. So these are essentially, there's ten categories here. When we're given a duty, all duties of the same type are required. And when we're forbidden to sin, all sins of the same type are forbidden. When the Lord forbids adultery, he forbids all kinds of impure relations. Bestiality, homosexuality, incest, impure thoughts, misplaced affections are all comprehended and prohibited under the seventh commandment. Because all of those things, not just adultery, but all of those things are sexual immorality. That's how Jesus himself applies the commandment. In the 18th century, there was a Scottish preacher named John Colquhoun. And he wrote this, "Where great sins are expressly forbidden, all the lesser sins of that sort are forbidden, and they are prohibited under the names of the grosser sins in order to render them more detestable and horrible in our view, and also to show us how abominable even the least of them is in the sight of an infinitely holy and righteous God." Rule number six, we are obliged to help others obey the commandments. We are required to help others follow these commandments. The law places us under the duty of using whatever influence, authority, or opportunity we have to encourage and assist others in their obedience of the law. Likewise, we are forbidden to be an accessory or have a hand in anyone else's violation of these commandments. Paul writes about this in Romans 14, verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." This is expressly talked about in the fourth commandment, Exodus 20:10. "The seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or the stranger who stays with you." In other words, we have a duty not only to obey the commandments, but also to teach others to obey them. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." People are guilty. We are guilty even when we merely take delight in the sins of others. It's Romans 1:32. "You can remain perfectly sober yourself, but if you give wine to your neighbor and they get drunk, you're guilty." 1 Timothy 5, verse 22 says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Principle number seven, when a sin is forbidden, the causes and occasions of that sin are also condemned. When we're forbidden to do something, we're also prohibited from providing an occasion for that sin to take place. We'll just stick with the adultery. If adultery is wrong, going to a place, frequenting an institution where women could be scantily clad would be a bad idea. Thomas Watson wrote, "Where murder is forbidden, envy and rash anger are forbidden, because that usually is what leads to murder. Where adultery is forbidden, all that may lead to it is forbidden. Wanton glances of the eye or coming into the company of a harlot Proverbs 5:8. He who would be free from the plague must not come near the infected house. This is probably the one that's the hardest, because in our culture we tend to, okay, doing that would be a sin. This is the sin. And instead of staying over here, I tend to want to get as close as I possibly can to this sin without really touching it. But between here and there is sin as well. This is why when children are commanded to honor their parents, parents are by implication commanded not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, when God condemns the effect, he also by implication prohibits the cause from which the effect flows. Hatred is the underlying cause of murder, or greed, envy, are the underlying cause of murder. And that's why Jesus says those things are immoral as well, or the equivalent of a murder. That's why there's no hierarchy on sins. One sin is as bad as the other sin. We don't like that. We like to rank them. My sin's not as bad as his. It's still violating the law. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Again, are any of us meeting that standard? That involves avoiding the occasion for evil, as well as the evil act itself. Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil a foothold. Principle 8, it is never okay to commit a sin in order to avoid or prevent a greater sin. Someone will invariably try to think of a hypothetical situation where it is impossible to avoid sin, and we're forced to choose the lesser of two evils. But Scripture very clearly promises that God will not place us in such circumstances. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. James 1:13, let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It's never necessary in the providence of an infinitely holy and righteous God to commit one sin in order to avoid another. Nonetheless, while it is never all right to commit a lesser sin in order to avoid a greater sin, there are times when our duties to men must be set aside in order to fulfill our duties to God. That brings us to rule number 9. Our obligation to God is greater than our obligation to our neighbor. Luke 14:26, Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Our love of our neighbor and even our love for our parents, our spouse, must be subjugated to our love for God. We must prefer Christ over all the other objects of our affection. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Love for God also takes priority over all of our earthly duty, all of our duty to earthly authority. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. How do you square that with the injunction in Romans to be good citizens of the country you find yourself in? When that country you find yourself in is telling you you have to do something that violates God's prohibitions, who are you going to follow? Principle 10, we must always keep the end of the law in sight. The true aim, the true end, the true goal of the law is to conform us to the image of Christ for the glory of God. The goal is that God is glorified, not that we're elevated to some lofty height in the eyes of other men. The Pharisees missed this point completely and therefore they performed all their duties in order to be seen by men. Matthew 5 starts out talking about don't pray on the street corner like the Pharisees. Crawl into your closet so nobody sees you. If you fast, don't tell everybody how hungry you are because you're fasting. That's just calling attention to yourself. That is a corruption of the purpose of the law. It turns the law into a tool for self-promotion and therefore corrupts the very heart of the law, which begins and ends with love for God and love for others. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of the commandment, the goal of our teaching is love from a pure heart. If our obedience to the law becomes mechanical or is tainted by any motive other than a pure love for God, we have in effect broken the law. Because what the law demands of us, again, is nothing more or less than perfect love. That involves, and I know perfect love, you and I are incapable of it. The only one who's ever shown perfect love is Christ. But perfect love involves a denial of self, love for our neighbor, and above all, a wholehearted love for God. That's the point we began with, isn't it? I guess it's as good a place as any to end. But I want to point out, this is also exactly what Christ himself preached. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus spoke on self-denial. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Love for our neighbor. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And a wholehearted love for God, he said this in Matthew 22, verse 38, this is the first and greatest commandment. Verse 40 of the same chapter, he says, on these two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor, everything else taught, that's what it hangs on. In other words, all of Scripture is an explanation of those two great principles. And the Ten Commandments in particular are a summary statement of our whole moral duty. So when we study the Ten Commandments, we're seeing the very heart of what it means to be sanctified. I want you to keep this list as we go through. Keep these principles in mind because we're going to come back to them over and over in the weeks to come. We're going to apply these over and over. My hope is that as we see the depth of meaning in these Ten Commandments, it will reignite or at least reawaken your love for God, and that you will devote yourself once again to applying these moral principles of the law or of the Ten Commandments in our own lives. And that way, while we won't be perfect in this life, each day we get a little bit closer and a little bit more like our Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, thank you for sending your Son to display for us what perfect love really is. And while we may never attain that in this life, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work on our hearts and all the little baggage that we carry around and the hurts and the hatreds and all those things that we hold on to. You would help us to release them and get rid of them and that we could worship you fully in the way you've commanded us to, and we could be the people you've called us to be in the church that you've called us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.